Just a friendly reminder, so we're all not singing two different songs at the end of the lesson. The song of invitation is 411. I'm bringing that up because I already marked my songbook up here. So now I have to take a moment to get myself on the right page. That, I know there are some good medleys we sing together, but that wouldn't be one, would it? 411 will be the song of encouragement at the end of the lesson. I want to thank you so much for entrusting me with this opportunity to preach the gospel, to ask a teacher to stand before you is no light thing, and I don't take it lightly. In the studies that I've done, I hope that we have a good message together today as we endeavor to continue in our series for 2022 in a message titled, Come Now, Let Us Reason Together. Come Now, Let Us Reason Together. I want to thank Braden for reading for us Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. That is the key text. And I will say as we begin that you will be doing yourself a huge favor if you take just a moment to put your Bible marker or a bulletin or something right in chapter 1 of Isaiah, because we're going to be there, we're going to live there in this sermon today as we study together. As you know, we're going through a theme in 2022, and it's on the word come, come 2022. We're making a push to invite our friends, to invite our neighbors and the surrounding community to come out and see what the Lord and His church can do to have a positive impact on their life spiritually. And as you know, that in the month of January, Tony did an excellent job preaching to us on come into the ark. That in the Old Testament, that was the safe place that they had to go in order to be delivered from the great flood that was brought upon the earth and killed all living things. And so Noah and his family were righteous and were able to be saved. And then in February, Tony also talked to us about come with us. How can you be a part of the work? Come along with us and join us in the work. Now this month, we're going to be talking about come, let us reason together. And as we look at the remaining schedule, in April, it'll be come, return to the Lord. In May, come and see. In June, come and follow me. And it'll continue in July with come and find rest. August, come and be safe. Come out from their midst in September. Come even when it's difficult in October. November, come near to God. And then finally, we'll conclude the series with come, Lord Jesus. And so I bid your full attention this morning as we endeavor to understand what the Word of God is saying to us in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, many of us have read and heard this verse before, and it's usually used as a word of invitation to the alien sinner at the close of a sermon. You know, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And then we extend the invitation. But while we likely apply these words to invites to those outside of Christ, I was extremely floored this week to find out that that is not how this verse is used in its context. As a matter of fact, if you read Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning who? Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So, this is a message to God's people. And I want us to think about that today as we are going to endeavor to understand this verse in its context. Now, I know that when I'm given the opportunity to preach regularly, I try to bring a message about evangelism to kind of stir us up and to get us reaching people in the community. But this week, I want us to reflect on our own spiritual condition and our own conduct as the Lord's church. In McLaren's Expositions, he said this about this verse. A true prophet's words are of universal application, even when they are most specially addressed to a particular audience. Just because this indictment was so true of Judah, it is true of all men, for it is not concerned with details peculiar to a long last period and state of society, but with the broad generalities common to us all. And we know that the one thing that we all have in common is that we all have sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So that puts us all under the same umbrella and the same need for the redemption that is found in the Lord. But in saying that, understand, sometimes we can get caught going through the motions spiritually. And that's where Judah and Jerusalem found themselves. They were just playing church, if you will, while their hearts were far away from God. And I want us to do a self-examination, a congregational examination, to make sure that we are truly being the people of God. Because when we go out to invite our friends and neighbors, what are we inviting them to? I think it's important that we consider that. Because our iniquities can separate us from God just as easily as the iniquities of the world have separated them from God. And so as Don pointed out last week in our gospel meeting, which thank you all for supporting that so well, he said, get the beam out of your own eye before you help your neighbor with the speck that is in his eye. And so today I want us to deal with the beams that may still exist in our eyes as we seek to reach out with the gospel to the world. And so the questions then before us that we must consider is, are we spiritually in a right relationship with God? Yes, I'm talking to Christians. Are we spiritually in a right relationship with God? Have we reasoned? Another word for reason, if you go to different translations, have we handled our case with God? Have we disputed with God, is another translation, over our sins? And finally, do we consider this invitation ourselves as Christians to come and to settle those disputes with God? Those are the ones we're going to attempt to answer this morning. Now, without rereading the entire context of Isaiah 1, we're just going to break it down as we go. I'd like to begin in verses 2 and 3, where it says that Judah and Jerusalem have revolted against God. Listen to this passage. Listen, heavens, and hear, earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons I have raised and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What is he saying here to these people that once were in a good relationship with God? First, he says to them, I raised you up. And then he says, I brought you up. There's two different things being expressed here. You are my sons. I raised you up. I gave you an exalted place and I brought you up. I reared you as children. We were made in God's image. We were made in God's likeness, but yet oftentimes we try to thwart his authority and do what we want to do. And that's where they found themselves in Judah and Jerusalem. The Bible says in the New Testament, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. And what does it say next? That we should be called the sons of God, or children of God. That we should be known as the children of God. That's how much God loves us. But how much it must hurt him to watch us revolt against him. We only have life in us because God, who formed us out of the dust of the ground, breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so where should we devote all of our attention? We should devote it to God, who loves us that much. But as I pointed out, the idea of raising up sons means more than just rearing children. He took the people that he created, and what does it say in Genesis? He gave us dominion over all other things that were created. So God has put us in a very special place, and he's asking us to be devoted to him as our Father in heaven. And I love the illustration that Isaiah uses. He says, even a dumb animal knows his master. Even a dumb animal knows his master, and he can find out where he belongs. He says, an ox knows his owner and a donkey knows his master's manger. But what is God saying about his people? He says, they're foolish. They ignore him. They can't even find their place in him. Everything else in creation seems to know where it belongs and it flows in its purpose. But yet humans, because they were given free will, oftentimes choose to rebel against God. And he calls us dumber than an ox, dumber than a donkey when we do that. Now, I want you to understand what he says next. In verses 4 through 6, it says in the passage, O sinful nation, people weighed down with guilt, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. He's telling them they're weighed down with iniquities. He goes on and says, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The entire head is sick. The entire heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing healthy in it. Only bruises and slashes and raw wounds, not pressed out nor bandaged nor softened with oil. They got some serious problems here with sin, and they needed to deal with it. God tells them they're a sinful nation because they act corruptly in evil doing. They're a sinful nation because they sin against God constantly. God again refers to them here as his children, but again, he must be so disappointed because he calls them disobedient and he calls them evil. They're disobedient and they're evil. How can something that God made holy and good turn out to be so disobedient and so evil? Well, you see, when you choose actions that are corrupted by sinful behaviors, God says we are evil. And what does the Bible teach us about evil things? God can have no fellowship with darkness. God cannot be with us in a relationship if we live in these ways. He goes on and he says, we've abandoned the Lord God and despised the Holy One by turning away. Now in the Old Testament, we know that God is holy and therefore we are to be what? We are to be holy. But in the New Testament for Christians, when the Bible speaks of the Holy One, who is it referring to? It was referring to Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. He was the Messiah, the ruler that would come and deliver his people from all their sins. And we reject the authority of God in such cases when we rebel and we disobey. Whether it's from God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Son in the New Testament, or God the Holy Spirit through the apostles. If we disobey their teachings, we are just like Judah and Jerusalem in this verse. But the contrast that we have to see here is that God is a holy God, and we are supposed to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness and unrighteousness so that we can be one with Him. But He describes this body here as a whole body. This whole body is diseased and it's plagued by sin. Notice the words that He used. They're sick, they're faint, they're unsound, they're bruised, they're welted. They have raw wounds that have never even had a bandage put on them. Imagine the smell and the, you know, putrid nature of such a wound. He says that's what it's like when you live in your sin. You're just all beat up and you don't do anything about it. We are infected through and through when we are living in sin. For Christians, though, what do we know in the New Testament is the body? In the New Testament, the body is the church. So I want us to think about it in that light. Is the whole body sick? Is the whole body full of darkness? Is it full of raw wounds that are not bandaged up nor softened with oil? Paul often referred to the body of Christ, and he says that you as members individually have a role. You might be an eye, you might be an ear. And as we all as joints and ligaments work together as a unit, the work gets accomplished and we grow up into Him who is the head, Christ. But he describes here a body that's sick. And if the body has a cancer, it will kill us. It will eat us up. And the Bible, as Tony talked about here just about a week ago in Bible class, if the body has a little leaven, it leavens the whole lump of dough. And we need to be a new lump. We need to get rid of the leaven of sinfulness. The Bible refers to those who would come into the body of Christ. They're false teachers, those who would spread doctrines that are like gangrene. They spread like gangrene and defile the entire body of Christ. And it's happened in churches all over this country who once stood for truth, but yet somebody comes in and tells them a false doctrine. They bite onto it and they take it in and it corrupts them completely. And what we're told is that when the Old Testament people were marred by sin, they were said to have what was referred to as an incurable wound. We need to see sin like a sickness, and we need to be sick of it and get rid of it. The only cure for our sin-sick souls is the blood of Jesus, the Bible says. It's no longer about animal sacrifices, as we'll see in just a moment. But we are redeemed, as we're going to sing about at the invitation song. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and we are brought near to God through that blood. But while we live in our sins, Ephesians 2:1 says we are dead in our trespasses and sins unless we come to the Savior. What else does he tell them in this verse? Look at verses 7 to 9. Our lives are destroyed. Our lives are absolutely destroyed. He says, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. As for your fields, strangers are devouring them in front of you. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a city under watch. If the Lord of armies had not left us a few survivors, we'd be like Sodom. We'd be like Gomorrah. What's he teaching us here? Well, the first thing you should know before I even address any of these points is that in Isaiah chapter 1, 7 to 9, it's not describing the actual physical condition of Israel. It's referring to their spiritual condition, kind of like the vision of Ezekiel with the valley of dry bones as he looks out and sees these skeletons laying in this desert. Israel was very much alive physically, but this is what God saw them like a bunch of dead men because of their spiritual condition. At this particular time when Isaiah's writing, Israel is not under attack. Israel is not being laid waste. But this is talking about their spiritual life. He says the land is desolate. And often in the Bible, if the judgment against you was that your land is left to you desolate, what it meant was all the blessings have been stripped from your land. Desolation is the result of losing a battle against an enemy, and then they come in and take everything that you have. He says the cities are burned with fire. What does that mean? Well, to have your city burned meant utter ruin and destruction from an enemy attack. One of the last things they would do after they defeated you is they would find any remaining structures and they'd take them all the way down to the ground and set those areas on fire. They'd burn every structure. And often the fields were devoured by strangers as well. You know, you talk about the spoils of war where an enemy defeats you and then he says, I'm going to have everything that you have and I'm going to eat all the things that you worked hard on. All those crops that you grew and put fertilizer on and made sure that they produced, we're just going to consume them all. As a matter of fact, when God would punish his people, a lot of times he would send plagues of swarms of locusts to eat up all the crops that they had worked so hard for. And it was God saying to them, you all are spiritually ate up. That's what he's saying. You're spiritually ate up. And the next thing he says is they are overthrown. They are overthrown. The same strangers that consume your fields have now overtaken the territory where you live. You know, it's one thing for an enemy to come in and battle with you and beat you and then go home. But it's a totally different thing for them to come in and whip you and then take your territory and stay in your land. And that's what he's saying that they've done. They've allowed wickedness to move in to them and stay with them in their area. We let the enemy move in when we welcome sin into our lives. And so Jerusalem, this great city of God, has been minimized to what he refers to in this text. Listen to it. It's been minimized to a vineyard shelter, and it's been minimized to a hut in a cucumber field. This beautiful city is like a little tiny hut sitting out in the middle of a field. There is nothing left for them spiritually because of their choices. And what worse could be said about this place than they're like Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, what he's specifically referring to when he says they're like Sodom and Gomorrah is that if we had not been able to have a few survivors, we would have been completely obliterated like Sodom and Gomorrah. But I think there's more to this reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, because in the next verse, he's going to actually say, my people are like Sodom and Gomorrah. But there he's referring to their sin. They had become overrun by sin. And too many places today who claim to be worshiping God, claim to be the church of Christ, are harboring sin in the church. They're harboring sin in the church. I can't help but to think about Revelation 3 and verse 4. How many of you suppose we have this morning? Maybe 100 people? What if I told you that 3 or 4 out of the 100 are going to go to heaven? How would that make you feel? That would be devastating, wouldn't it, to think that we're all here together and there's just a handful of us that are going to make it? Revelation 3 and verse 4 says, you only have a few among you who have not soiled their garments, which means defiled by sin, in the church in Sardis in Revelation 3 and verse 4. Yeah, they were all coming together. Yes, they were all meeting and worshiping God. But he said, you only have a few there that are not defiled by sin. Let's move on, because you'll see this connect together. Look at verses 10 through 15. God despised their worship as a result of this. God despised their worship. You mean you can come together every Sunday and every Wednesday and you can do all these things as Brother Jim prayed about this morning, that we worship you, God, the way that you want to be worshiped? We can do all this and somehow it be despised by God? What causes that to happen? Let's take a look at the text. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He calls them Sodom. Listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your many sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courtyards? Do not go on bringing your worthless offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the proclamation of an assembly. I cannot endure wrongdoing and the festive assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me, God says. I'm tired of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you offer many prayers, I will not be listening. And why? Your hands are covered with blood. You are a sinful people. Your hands are covered with blood. Now, the first thing you should know is that when we say all of this, God was the one that specifically commanded this worship. So to say that he now despises it, there must be something going on if God commanded it and they're doing it as prescribed, but yet God is despising it. What is the issue? Well, take a look at it. First of all, they multiply sacrifices. What were they offering sacrifices for in the Old Testament anyway? If you remember, God established a plan for blood sacrifices to be brought, bulls, goats, lambs, so that they could what? Die in the place of the sinner. And when they offered that blood, atonement was made for them and they could go on now being forgiven or atoned for by God. Now, when you think about the fact that they multiply sacrifices, what does that suggest to you? Continuing the thought about Sodom and Gomorrah, they are told to hear the word of the Lord and the instructions of God before it was too late. And what does he tell them? These people thought, if I sin greatly, what can I do? I can just multiply my sacrifices. If I bring a bunch of sacrifices to God, well, all those sins will be forgiven and he'll still accept me so I can go on living how I want to live. Aren't we warned about that in Romans 6 and verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid that we would choose to, well, I'm just going to keep depending on the grace, depending on the grace. Do we have to depend on God's grace? Yes, there's no other way to be saved. But don't you abuse God's grace because he's been merciful to us and continue in the sins that separate you from God. Because in that case, God says, I will not accept your worship. Did God command Cain and Abel of how to worship? We'll see, one of their sacrifices was what? Accepted. The other one was refused. What was the issue? It says by faith, Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice. As we talked about in last week's lessons during our meeting, Abel was doing things as God commanded him and doing it with the right spirit. His countenance had not fallen and he was right with God in that offering. But not only do we understand that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Look at the book of Hebrews. Over and over again it says it can never take away sin. God makes it clear that he no longer wants their sacrifices. He doesn't want them anymore. Jesus said in the New Testament, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What was he teaching them when he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? He's saying, you guys are neglecting the weightier matters of the law while you continue to keep all these rituals and go through the motions and do all the things that you think are right. You see, self-righteous people are people who are hypocrites. They act the part, but they're lost at the same time. They go ahead and make long prayers. They go through the rituals. They tithe. They fast. They assemble often. And God is disgusted by them. So we need to be very, very careful about how we approach the throne of God when we come together every week, because God is telling us that he needs our hearts before anything else. We know that the reason why the blood of bulls and goats and animal sacrifices is no longer necessary is because Jesus offered one final sacrifice in a body that was prepared for him, that no more ritual sacrifices had to be offered. We don't go to the temple. We don't take a couple of pigeons, two goats. We don't do that anymore. Why? Because Jesus' blood was shed and it fulfilled the law. And by that one sacrifice, forgiveness is available one time for all time. You don't get to multiply sacrifices anymore, because you know what that means? It means doing what the Bible warns about, and that is crucifying again to yourself the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. If you're multiplying sacrifices today and you're asking Christ to keep dying and dying and dying and dying for you because you just want to keep dabbling in sin, you can't multiply sacrifices. The Bible actually says if we go on sinning willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment which shall consume the adversary. Our God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. It's time for the people of God to think seriously about what we're doing when we come together. Does God accept this worship? Where are our hearts when we sing these songs? Do you remember the words you sang this morning, or were you more concerned with the tune? When the prayer was being offered, where was your mind? Where was your heart? We have to repent. We have to come back to the Lord for forgiveness. And we should never, ever use our liberty to sin. God did set us free, but it's not for sin. It's to live in the freedom of Christ. Notice he says next that there's this calling of assemblies. A calling of assembly to bring worthless offerings. Now think about this. The assemblies God commanded, the festivals God commanded, the feast God commanded, the Sabbaths that God commanded were now wearisome to him. So now I think God commanded us to sing, to preach, to hear the word, hear it so we could have faith, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to collect money on the first day of the week. And you go through the list and you make a list of all the things that we're commanded to do. Could we be going through those things and God saying, "Oh, I just can't stand it because I know what you were doing last night. I don't even accept that. You're wasting your time." Is that possible? It's what it's suggesting here in the text. It's what it's suggesting to us here in the text. So we need to be very, very careful when we approach God in worship. He calls their coming to appear before Him as a trampling of His courts. Who ordered this trampling of my courts? Basically, they were just showing up and walking around in holy places, but not doing holy things. These people forgot the reason for their coming together, and they were offering sin offerings and a service while their heart had no desire to put away sinful ways. And listen, I'm not saying that God no longer wants worship. I'm saying He wants worshipers that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And those people don't live in the error of their ways. The key in understanding this text is found in verse 13. Please look at Isaiah 1, verse 13. Don't miss it. God says, "I cannot endure what? Iniquity and the solemn assembly." Those two don't go together. That's why we're often told, before you bring your offering to the altar, go and reconcile the issue you have with your brother, then bring your offering. Because God can't accept the offering if there's that tension there because of sin. That's why we're told often to pray and ask for forgiveness, confess our faults and pray, because God was righteous and He'll forgive you of all your unrighteousness. I fear that whenever we do what traditionally is called the altar call, we say, "Come down to the front and make your needs known." I'm not really sure why that has dwindled in recent years, why we don't see more people coming and asking for prayers and asking for the church to pray for them. Because that's an opportunity for us to do exactly what the New Testament says will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to call upon God and to repent and to seek forgiveness. The last thing He says to them here is they have bloody hands. So the same hands that you're hurting your brother with, the same hands that you're doing wickedness with, you're now opening them up and saying, "God, listen to me, listen to my prayers." And He says, "You're wasting your time." The Bible talks about in the New Testament how our prayers can be hindered. If a husband and wife, for example, are not having a relationship that honors God, it says that the man's prayers could be hindered. Well, I'm going to tell you now that if these people continued in their sins, no matter how many times they prayed to God, their sins would not, or their prayers would not be heard. He said, just as they multiplied sacrifices, they offered many prayers. Pray all you want. If it's not going any higher than the ceiling, what are you doing? Why waste your breath, is what He's saying. We need to get right with God because prayer is a blessing that we need in our life, and we want them to go directly to His throne and be heard. God said He turns away from these people. His eyes are not toward them. His face is against them. He doesn't hear a single word of their prayers. Now, you all have been very good about paying attention. We're going to read a very lengthy passage here. If you have to, open your Bible, put your finger in the verse and follow along. This is the last point that we're going to talk about before we have a semi-point slash invitation at the end. Read with me starting in verse 16. This is exactly what people need to do if they find themselves in the shoes of Judah and Jerusalem. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil and learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Obtain justice for the orphan. Plead for the widow's case. Come now and let us debate your case, says the Lord, or reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall become as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Now notice what he says next. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a prostitute, she who was full of justice. Righteousness once dwelt in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become waste matter, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after gifts. They do not obtain justice for the orphan, nor does the widow's case come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of armies or hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah. Now, just pause for a moment. What did he refer to them as earlier in Isaiah 1? He called them sons. Watch what he says now. Ah, I will have satisfaction against my adversaries, enemies. And I will avenge myself on my enemies. I will also turn my hand against you and smelt away your impurities as with lye. And I will remove all your slag. Then I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But wrongdoers and sinners together will be broken. And those who abandon the Lord will come to an end. You certainly will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed by the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf withers away, or like a garden that has no water. The strong man will become like flax fiber and his work a spark, so they shall both burn together, and there will be no one to extinguish them. Thank you for bearing with me. We have three little points we want to make from this. Number one, you have to remove evil and you have to cease to do evil. That's the first thing we want to talk about with this. Often we are very quick to go to the word sorry. God, I'm sorry I did this. But we don't cut ties with the things in our life that are entangling us. So what we do is we say, God, I'm sorry that I've done this. And we go right back to the vines that entangle us and get wrapped all up in them again. You've got to make some separation from the things that are entangling you. And the problem is that once we are forgiven and we confess our faults, we're not washed clean to the point where we no longer return to those things. It says, stop doing these things. Stop the evil. Next, he says, learn to do good. Learn to do good. What are the things on that list? Listen, seek justice means be equitable and fair with all men. Reprove the ruthless and don't be afraid to stand up for what is right. Defend the orphan, that is the fatherless, and be present for them and help them. And plead for the widow and serve and love them by aiding them when they need help. And every time that God reprimanded His people in the Old Testament, these were the matters that got overlooked. These were the matters that went undone. Like the Pharisees, what we can do is we can be guilty of nullifying the commands of God by our what? By our tradition. We tithe mint and dill and cumin. But what does he say they did? They forgot the weightier matters of the law. They forgot to do them. We can be like those Pharisees who said, well, the reason we didn't care for our parents, which was the first commandment with a promise, and didn't honor them, is because everything that we would have given to take care of our parents, what we did with that is we gave it to the Lord. He says, no, you didn't. They're just like those liars in the New Testament who said, well, we gave it all to God. These people were keeping it for themselves, and they were telling people that they had served God with the money, and that's why they neglected to care for their parents. You see, we can forget the simple, most fundamental teachings of God's Word because we say, well, I'm doing other things. God says, no, you do what I commanded you to do. Do the things that are right. Learn to do good. And then finally, settle your dispute or reasoning with God. Take your case before Him. God offers us in this verse purity and sanctity if we'll simply accept it. He says that our sins are like a dark red mark. How many of you have ever put on a nice white shirt and then you drink your coffee and it runs down your chin and hits that shirt? It's awful. There's that stain. I got to go change. The problem is some of us spiritually are drinking coffee or spilling ketchup on our shirt and we just keep the shirt on because we're not even bashful about the fact that we've done it. We're living with that mark or that blemish on us. God says, come and I'll remove it. So God is willing to cleanse His people, and He uses the purity images of white wool and undefiled, untouched snow to represent that restoration. But what does He say they must do? We have to consent and we have to obey. And some people are so stubborn, they're like that ox, like that donkey, who, although they know where to go, we are more stubborn sometimes than the ox and the donkey. We decide we're not going to obey God. Just as Judah and Jerusalem were told in the beginning that in their spiritual condition, their crops were being devoured by strangers. Listen to what He says next. He says, if you obey the Lord, in contrast, you're going to eat the very best of the land. I'm going to give you the best stuff. Isn't that what God always promised His people? He said, come over into a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. You'll have everything you ever needed if you'll enter the promised land. God has a feast prepared for us at the King's table in heaven, an eternal feast, if only we will serve Him all the days of our life. But the way we need to end this lesson is by offering a warning. It says, if we refuse and rebel, we're going to be devoured. Not our crops. We are going to be devoured and consumed. So the opposite of consenting and obeying the voice of the Lord is to refuse and to rebel. So we have a decision to make today. God wants to restore us to being a faithful city, full of righteousness, as He refers to them here. And yet He tells them that right now, all of your precious metals have become dross. Do you know what dross is? It's that thing that's removed called the impurities of it. And it means nothing. It's worthless. You scoop it off the top. He says everything that you've ever owned that was worth anything has now become waste material. All the authorities in your land, oh boy, does this apply today, have been corrupted and they've partnered with robbers. But I want us to take this into the church. Have we partnered with the world? Have our leaders become corrupt? Our teachers? Do we cheat to get sordid gain? Do we often use bribery? Isaiah tells us that they do not defend the orphan. They don't plead for the widow, which means that they're not doing the foundational teachings of God. My time is almost up. I want to wrap up by reading one other verse with you. It's in Isaiah chapter 2. It's a very short reading, verses 1 through 3. But I want you to notice what happens to the people who choose not to do what I'm about to tell you. It says in verse 24, the judgment against these sinners is announced in Isaiah 1, that God of hosts will come with His angels to carry out judgment and wrath. That's what it means by God of hosts. He's coming with His angels. And God refers to His people and says, I will be relieved of my adversaries. I will avenge my foes. He says to them, He will turn His hand against them. But the only bright side to all of this is that God tells them of a plan to restore righteous judges and counselors, which is going to bring about His people being called faithful and righteous again. But how did He end up doing that? That's what leads us into our last point for today, our last point / invitation. We need to return to God in the church. We need to return to God in the church. Isaiah 2, 1 and 3. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about in the last days. This is referring to a future time which now is current. It will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that He may do two things. Teach us about His ways, and that we will walk in His paths. For the word of the Lord will come out of Zion, and the law will come out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Did you know this was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2? When Jews out of every nation came to hear the word of the Lord that began at Jerusalem, and the Lord's church was established, and the Bible tells us that about 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. Now listen, sometimes when we read 3,000 souls, what do? Boy, I'd love to experience 3,000 people getting baptized into Christ and obeying the gospel. I'd love to see that. But do you realize that 3,000 was the few? There were millions of Jews that could have been saved by this gospel message on this occasion, but only 3,000 of them obeyed. And what we know eventually happened is, like Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah 1, eventually the Jews began to buck the gospel. They decided they weren't going to follow the gospel. The Bible tells us then they then turned to the Gentiles. And I'm going to tell you right now, every one of us who's sitting here today should be thankful that the door of the Gentiles was opened unto the faith. Because that's where we fall in. I beg to say that there's probably not any true Jewish people here. But for those of us who are Gentiles, thanks be to God that He opened the door of faith to us. And since He did, remember what Romans 11 teaches? Just because you've been grafted in don't mean you can't be cut off again. And that's what we need to be concerned about. The door is still open to the Jews, but they must listen to the gospel and accept Jesus as their Messiah. And the same is true of us who have been added by the Lord to His church in Acts 2, verse 47. What He tells them here in chapter 2 is that they're invited to walk in God's light, but they'd rather chose to be influenced by the East. They strike bargains with people of the world, and they are bound to the world. They have so much wealth. Don talked about this last week. They have so much wealth that they don't see the need for God anymore. They trust in horses and chariots as their power instead of the power of God. They're proud. They're arrogant. They try to exalt themselves against God. And Isaiah actually says in chapter 2, don't forgive them, God. Let them perish. But God said, I can't do that. I'm a faithful God. And He established this gospel plan that if somebody would come and obey, repent of their sins and obey, they could be forgiven. Now, let's wrap up. Listen to these words again, but listen to them in this new light. Come now. It's urgent. It's important. Come now. Let us, that is you and God, reason together. Settle your case, your disputes. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your iniquities be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How many of you would like to know that you're clean and pure and undefiled walking out of here today? Don't spurn the invitation. Don't walk away and forget that you are supposed to be living for the Lord. Do a self-examination. Don't repeat history and become like Judah and Jerusalem. The warning given to the Pharisees about converting souls, this is why I said we had to deal with this before we reach out to the community. He said, when you make a convert, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves are. We don't want to do that. Let's purge out the leaven. Let's get ourselves right. Once we get ourselves right, then let's invite others to come and be with us in this wonderful walk with the Lord. You've been gracious this morning to listen so long, and I appreciate the extra 5 minutes it took to go into Isaiah chapter 2. But I have a few questions for us this morning. And that is this: where are you in your relationship with God today? How can we assist you in your spiritual walk of faith? Remember that all have sinned, but only few there are that find the way that leads to life. And I need you to make your spiritual needs known today so we can help you. And so the question before you is, will you come now and reason with God? If you're subject to the gospel invitation, won't you come now while together we stand and sing number 411.